Acts chapter 23, verses 12 to 24. Hear the word of the Lord. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. We are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Praise the Lord. Let's take a moment now to pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of the word to our hearts today. Will you join me as we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before you today, and we call on the name of the Lord, as your people have done for centuries, even millennia. Oh, Lord, come and pour out good things upon your people. Draw near to us, Lord, that we might be drawn near to you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we so often are weak and weary, wandering from the things that we profess to be true, blinded by the glittering images of this fallen world. Oh, Lord, we pray that today that you would draw near to every single one who hears my voice. Lord, help us. Come through this humble means of the preaching of the word of God, something that the world scorns and mocks. And yet that which you've ordained to bring unbelievers to yourself and to strengthen the souls of your people. Lord, come today and draw near to us by the Spirit of God, that we might see ourselves and our lives hidden in the pages of the Scriptures, that we might see the love of God for us, for your people, that we might see the mighty hand of God at work in this scene that we've just read, and also all around us and every day. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would prepare us for heaven. We thank you for the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like us, that he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. And so we have confidence that the dead in Christ will rise, we along with them. Oh, Lord, keep us close to you until that day. Draw near, Lord, to each one here. You know what every single soul needs most of all. Come by your Spirit and apply the Word of God to our hearts. Thank you that you are one who binds up the brokenhearted and heals their wounds. Thank you that you have and continue to equip your people. Sharpen our swords today, Lord, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that we might be more effective and more fruitful and more useful. Continue, Lord, to build your church one spiritual stone at a time. Lord, continue the work you've started in us. Come and visit us here today. Help me, your servant, to rightly divide your word and to proclaim it faithfully. We ask for your blessing. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your bulletin before you, you'll notice on the back side of the insert there are 3 points as we look through this passage together. First of all, note the principle from God's word. Sometimes I wait till the very end to show you what the passage means. I want you to see from the very beginning today what we have here in Acts chapter 23 in this scene is a great example of God's work of providence. God's work of providence. That's a religious word that you probably don't hear much out in the marketplace today. What providence means is, how is it that God uses ordinary things, ordinary events, ordinary conversations, ordinary decisions to accomplish his divine purposes and plans? Ordinary things, ordinary events, ordinary conversations, ordinary decisions to accomplish his divine purposes and plan. There's another word for that the world uses, at least from their perspective in daily life. They would say it's a matter of luck, right? Or fate, or chance. Some people say it's serendipity. It's the day that the stars all aligned correctly and everything worked out. No, that's not how the world works. That's not how things play out each day. Luck is not the controlling influence of our lives each day. It's not your horoscope. It's not some impersonal force called fate. The scriptures clearly teach that the events of our lives, as they play out each day, even down to the smallest details, all come through the hand of Almighty God, as God orders everything. We call this the hand of God's providence. Here's how our Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes it. A catechism is a teaching tool that summarizes what Scripture teaches. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11, says, What are God's works of providence? The answer, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and their actions. Preserving and governing all his creatures and their actions. We read something similar to that this morning in our Confession of Faith, summarizing that statement. What do we mean when we say in the Apostles' Creed that I believe in God the Father Almighty? That the eternal Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing, the same one who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, and who still upholds and rules everything, or all that these things by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ the Son. And so I trust him completely. I trust him so much that I don't doubt he will provide, because of his hand of providence, he will provide whatever I need for body and soul and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. It acknowledges there's trouble. God is able to do this because he's Almighty God, and he desires to do so because he's a faithful Father. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. Hebrews 1:3 says, God upholds all things by the word of his power. Psalm 103 says, his kingdom rules over all. Everything that happens, God rules over it. We know this from Romans 8:28, a very comforting passage many have memorized. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things in your life work together for good. Not some things, not just the big things, not just the little things, not just the easy things, not just the good things. All things. Proverbs 16:3 says, even down to the tossing of the dice or the lot is cast into the lap but its every decision is from the Lord. You know this probably. You've heard from Proverbs 16, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Right? We make our plans, but God is the one who really determines what's going to go on. Not that we shouldn't plan. We should just be aware that God may have something else in mind. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Even the greatest in the land is subject to the providence of God, the moving of God. Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 11, we should be thankful because God is the one who predestined you to believe. If you believe today, it's all because of God and his grace. In fact, he goes on to say, the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. Paul says, so I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, he's going to keep on working in your life. He'll bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So what about sin? What about evil? Well, God even uses and overrules sinful choices to accomplish his holy purposes. God uses and overrules sin and sinful choices to accomplish his holy purposes. I want you to look at something. I ask you to take the hymnal that's there in the seat rack in front of you. I know I don't typically ask you to do this, but I want you to see this with your own eyes. Turn to page 851 in the back of the hymnal. In the back of the hymnal, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism and an index of all the hymns. On page 851, you find a paragraph in the section of Providence from the Westminster Confession that summarizes what the scriptures teach about Providence in several paragraphs. Paragraph 5, that is Roman numeral V colon V, 5-5. It starts out, the most wise. Do you see that paragraph? This is one of, to me, one of the most comforting passages or sections of the Westminster Confession. I've often used it in counseling with people or encouraging them when they look back and say, how did this happen in my life? I thought God cared for me. Why did he let this happen? I thought I was a Christian. How could I have been a Christian and I did what I just did or said what I just said? The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave or allow for a season his own children to their manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts to chastise them or discipline them for former sins or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. That is so that you might see the remaining sin in your life, that they may be humbled and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. That is to draw you closer to the Lord and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin so that when you go down that path, you'll be saying, I know where I've seen this fork in the road before and I know where this goes and I'm not going to do this again. And for sundry other just and holy ends. That end is awesome. That means for a whole bunch of other reasons, God allows us sometimes to fall into temptation, but for our good. And then paragraph 7, two paragraphs later, as the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it takes care of the church and disposes all things to the good thereof. Meaning, God particularly takes care of you and his people in general through his ordering all creatures and their actions. Which is why, in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph, with his brothers standing there before him, years after they sold him into slavery, remember what Joseph said to his brothers? Don't fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. It was a wicked thing they did. But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So don't fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph says, this was all in God's plan. God allowed this to happen. God allowed you to be filled with evil. God allowed you to be filled with jealousy because of the coat of many colors. God allowed you to throw me in that pit and sell me off to the Midianites to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. The same God who provided quail every day in the wilderness out of his providential blessings for the children of Israel. The same God that used ravens to feed Elijah every day. The same God who raised up Esther in a foreign land, a Jewess, to be queen at such a time as this, she was told, in King Ahasuerus' court, to preserve the line of the Messiah. The Lord put that blind man, you know, along the road at just the right time in John chapter 9 so that the disciples, curious about the problem of evil, they didn't care about this man. They just wanted to know, why was he born blind? And through that, this man brought great glory to God. Or that little boy who just happened to bring 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? Whose mother said to him, here, take this with you. You might get hungry. And 5,000 other people might be hungry too. Or Zacchaeus, who climbed up just the right tree at just the right time as Jesus passed along and said, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. The Lord caused that rooster to crow. Was it just luck? After Peter denied him 3 times? No, it was the providential hand of God. And so God puts together our choices and his sovereign plan. Our responsibility in his sovereign plan. Our free choices in his sovereign plan. And sees no trouble with it. Our head has a hard time wrapping our thoughts around that, right? Peter says in his first Christian sermon, Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, when there's thousands of people there listening to him, remember what he said as he spoke about Jesus? This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified by the hands of lawless men. It was all a part of God's plan, but you are responsible. And God is the one who placed Paul's nephew within earshot of a wicked plan to take Paul's life. Which brings us to our second point today, for you to see the wonderful providence of God in today's scripture passage. After Paul had testified before the Sanhedrin, I'm on trial today because of the resurrection. Chaos broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were about to tear him limb from limb. So the Romans came in and rescued him again. Because verse 10 says, dissension became violent, the tribune afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And then after that second rescue by the Romans, it says in verse 11, that following night, the Lord stood by him, that is the Lord Jesus, and said, take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Meaning, this is part of the plan of Almighty God. You're going to Rome. Now, Paul didn't know how he was going to get there. He didn't know the details. He didn't know that he would be having this plot against him. He didn't know that he'd spend 2 years in a dungeon in Caesarea. He didn't know that he'd be on a ship as a prisoner that went through a shipwreck and washed up on the shores of Malta. Paul didn't know any of this. He just knew that God was with him and God would take him to Rome. The Lord knew Paul needed assurance, even the great apostle Paul. So the next day, verse 12, when it was day, right away, you see, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. The plot was real. The Sanhedrin had, in the minds of some, failed in stopping this man, Paul. Disunity and infighting, in the eyes of some, caused Paul to get away. So, a foolproof plan was developed, right? Foolproof. Foolproof plan. There were those in Judaism who saw Paul as a threat. So serious, they were willing to die. Because certainly, some were going to die in the midst of this. Because they'd be going up against the Romans in order to stop him. But they thought maybe 2-3 soldiers taking him through the courtyard Verse 13 says, there were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. You see, they pledged their lives. They pledged to risk their lives to kill Paul, such that they placed themselves under a curse. The word that's used there is an anathema, inviting God's wrath, God's judgment, if they failed. So they would eat or drink nothing until this mission was accomplished. And notice they went to the chief priests. They didn't go to the Pharisees. They didn't go to those who had sided with Paul in the last argument on the resurrection. So here's how the plan would work. Verse 15. Now you Sadducees, you chief priests, along with the whole council, so make this known to the whole 70 elders. Give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we're ready to kill him before he comes near. So they're going to lie in wait to pounce on him. You see that phrase in the Proverbs often about wicked people who lie in wait. There would be an ambush somewhere between the Roman barracks at the corner of the temple and where the Sanhedrin gathered across the courts. Obviously, they were prepared to die for themselves. You know, what's interesting here is that the willingness of the Sadducees to go along showed they had no case. They didn't say, no, we don't need that. We got everything under control. They knew they didn't have a case. They were willing to break God's law, to murder Paul, just to do away with him. It reveals their wickedness. Now, taking a step back, notice, God permitted their idea. God permitted their scheme. God permitted their secret meeting with the leaders of the Sanhedrin. God permitted all this because it was God's way of moving Paul one step closer to Rome. And in all of this, where's the church? The church seems powerless, right? God's church in Jerusalem had no authority with the Sanhedrin. No earthly authority, no chance to rescue Paul, no hope but to pray. And God himself intervened. And he intervened in an awesome way that I think ought to encourage young people everywhere. Paul's nephew, his sister's son, heard of their ambush. So he went to tell Paul. Paul had him escorted by a centurion, that is a ruler, Roman commander over 100 people, to take him to the tribune, over 1,000. Take this young man to the tribune, he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you. That's what the centurion says, as he has something to say to you. So the tribune took him by the hand. Isn't that an awesome little detail? He takes him by, what do you have to say to me, young man? Obviously, he speaks Greek, too. This is a young man who's educated. And so he tells him of the plot. Do you see what's happening here? The one who is working out all things according to the purpose of his will, the living God, placed, listen, just the right person in just the right place at just the right time. Luke doesn't give us all the details. In fact, there's a lot of questions we might have. He does give us some details. He tells us this is not just some young man. It's the son of his sister. It's his nephew. Paul's own nephew. Amazing. He was right there. The Greek word that's used to describe him is used for a man, young man, in his late teens or early 20s. He was standing somewhere in the shadows. Imagine someone favorable to Paul's situation was at just the right place at just the right time to hear just what he needed to hear. He was close enough to hear everything. And he was no softy, right? He was bold. He knew there were 40 assassins out to take out Paul's life. And yet, what does he do? He intervenes. What if his participation had become known? Imagine how his life would be in danger. As I said, there's so many things that are left unsaid. Was his nephew a Christian? Had Paul's family disowned him? We don't know anything more about his family than this and the fact that they were Roman citizens. Had Paul had contact with him before? Obviously, he knew Paul was in town and under arrest. How did he come to work inside the temple? Was he following in his uncle's footsteps? Because Paul had been educated under the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. Did anybody else know that they were related? How did he get a chance to hear all this? How did he happen to be close enough? How was he so courageous to intervene and enter the barracks? How did Luke get all these details to write them down? You know, the word going up the chain of command, Commander Lysias, Claudius Lysias, taking him by the hand, him telling the tribune, don't let them trick you. Obviously, their invitation had already come. They're awaiting your answer already, he says. Was the official request on his desk already? Maybe he's the one who brought it. We don't know. So the tribune dismisses the young man, charging him, don't tell anybody that you've informed me. Secrecy is the key here. Tell no one for your own life and for what I'm about to do. So the scene concludes that he called two of the centurions and said, get ready, 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen, and go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. If you do the math, that's about 470 soldiers. How many assassins were there? 40? There's 12 times the number of assassins. They'll head out about 9 o'clock under the cover of night, travel to Caesarea by the sea. Mounts or horses were provided for Paul in the plural, which possibly means that's how Luke went with him to Caesarea. So off they go. The plot is foiled. The Romans have rescued him again. And Paul was one step closer to Rome. You must go to Rome. This is how God's getting him to Rome. And it proved that the pagans were more interested in the truth and justice than those who were the shepherds of Israel. What an irony. The rulers of the Jews are going to great lengths to kill Paul and quickly do away with him, and the Romans are going to great lengths to protect him and see justice done. Well, lastly, this ought to bring a lot of questions to mind. And I hope you can take a moment to start seeing some applications for our lives. Why is this here? Paul will write to young Pastor Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for us to teach and correct and train and to encourage you, to build you up, to prepare you for life. So why is this here? Well, first of all, I'd like to suggest to you this is here to bring you peace, to bring peace to your soul. Just as for Paul, so for you, God has promised to be with us, even in the details. Over and over again in the scriptures, God promises, I will be with you. Take courage. Don't be afraid. I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. Even to the end of the age, Jesus said, I am with you. He is working out all things according to the purpose of his will. He works all things for good for you. All things, even the little things. And so you can say with confidence, as you see this story from God's word and your life lined up against or next to it, you can say, with the psalmist, Psalm 31, my times are in your hands. My life is in your hands, Lord. Now that's given there in Psalm 31, my times are in your hands, as a prayer. We should be praying. When you get up in the morning, Lord, today is in your hands. My day is in your hands. This is a gift to you. This passage from Acts and that prayer, my times are in your hands, that's a gift for you. The secret things belong to God. That is, how's all this going to work out? The secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to you and to your children forever. It's a gift from God to you that you might see this passage and the hand of God's providence and line it up against your life. And this prayer, my times are in your hands, from Psalm 31, that's a gift for you. My daily activity, my daily living, my going out and coming in, my time in the grocery line at the grocery store, getting stuck in traffic when you're trying to get to an appointment, my times are in your hands, Lord. Random encounters here and there, my times are in your hand, Lord. It's directed Godward. It reminds your soul. It's to bring you peace and comfort. He will provide because he is your heavenly Father and he cares for you. And how much more valuable are you than a bird in the air or a flower in the field? And yet he'll provide for you. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. I was hoping to get there on time, Lord, but you must have a different purpose today for me. Secondly, what does this do for us? How is this applied to our lives? Does this mean we don't need to pray? Because it's all determined anyway. Absolutely not. We have not because we ask not. Somehow, I don't know how it happens, but somehow God uses our sinfully tainted prayers, sometimes selfish prayers, to accomplish his purposes. If God holds the heart of the king in his hand and can move it wherever he wants to, then we should pray that God will turn the hearts of those who are in positions of power and authority. If his kingdom rules over all, then we should pray for his kingdom to come. In fact, Jesus teaches us to do that in the Lord's Prayer. We should pray for the church to grow, that the kingdom of God would spread, that God would bring more people into the kingdom, that he would provide for the kingdom to spread. If God causes all things to work together for good, then we should pray that God will turn whatever trouble comes upon us in this sad world for our good. Lord, help me to see how you're using this for good. Thirdly, why is this passage here? Well, this passage ought to help you to give thanks as you examine your own life. Just as God used this courageous, unnamed nephew of Paul, and a willing centurion, and a sharp, discerning tribune, so God has placed just the right people in your life at just the right time for just the right reason. If you take a moment today, as you take a Sunday afternoon walk in this beautiful weather we're having, and you think back over your life and all the turning points along the way where God placed you at just the right place, at just the right time, for just the right purpose, or someone in your life at just the right time. I've seen that in my own life. I took a walk yesterday afternoon just thinking about this for myself. I think back to all the amazing providences of God. How he put a professor in a hallway at the University of Kansas the day before I was about to start Chinese classes and said, why don't you take my Haitian Creole class instead? So I dropped the Chinese class and I took the Haitian Creole class. And he had just the right connection with Goshen College, a study abroad program. I don't know where that happened in the past, but I ended up in Haiti a few months later. And God burdened my heart for the Haitian people and called me to ministry while I was there. And then the next year, there was this little notice on the bulletin board in the hallway about a summer grant. I thought, maybe I could go to Miami and work with Haitian refugees. I just caught it out of the corner of my eye. That led me to go to Miami for a summer as I was given that grant. And I ended up hearing Reformed preaching and teaching like I'd never heard before. And I met a young lady that I would one day marry. That summer, I just happened to see this poster in the hallway, or a little card. What secretary put that there just before I saw it? And a man happened to ask me one time while I was in Miami if I wanted to go visit a different seminary. I had pretty much made up my mind where I was going. And I said, yes, I'd like to go see Westminster in California. He goes, I'll pay for it. A couple weeks later, I was out in California. That's where I decided to go to seminary. And all the things that God did because of that man at just the right place, at just the right time to send me to visit a school. I remember randomly picking up a prospective student at the airport who would become one of my best friends, who eventually, years later, asked me to consider coming to Michigan to plant an OPC church. I was thinking, the OPC? Why would I leave the denomination I'm in? I remember one time while I was in seminary, my foot slipped off the pedal of my bike at a green light, and I banged my shin against the pedal itself. And I was like, oh, I hope nobody saw that. It was so embarrassing. And I got up just about to go again, and a truck came flying through on the green light. It would have smeared me. God caused that foot to slip at just the right time. I remember whistling a Christian hymn when we lived in Grand Rapids, where I was church planting after a workout at the community pool, and a man around the corner finished whistling the hymn I was whistling. I said, "Who is that?" I met a dear brother that day, a man old enough to be my father, who became my Barnabas for the remaining years I was in Grand Rapids. But the Lord knew what I needed. And the Lord put those two songs, those two whistlers together. I remember I just happened to see an interview on TV when we were meeting at the hotel room down over here on Davis as our church plant. I just happened to see the person who pastored the church that met in this space. But they were now pastoring a church in Benita. I thought, what happened to that church that was at the corner of Airport and Radio? So I drove right over here and noticed it was empty. And that was God's, just to see that on TV at just that time. Just a few weeks ago, a neighbor called me out of the blue. I believe it was the Spirit of the Lord who put it on my heart to respond right away. I thought, I better go. That his father was dying sometime in the next 24 hours. I better go right now. And I went right then, within 15 minutes of us being there, praying with him, talking to his father, he slipped into eternity. I just happened to be at the right place at the right time. I remember right after Hurricane Irma, we made contact with someone in South Carolina whose Sunday school class sent an offering to help with hurricane relief. And then a couple months later, she called me back for help on one more matter. She said her daughter had all kinds of egg-laying birds, ducks and geese and chickens and guinea hens. Could we help relocate two temperamental ducks? I thought, duck relocation ministry? My first thought was, seriously? So I called Ryan Heaton, my intern, and said, "Ryan, I got a job for you." Which led to the donation of hundreds of fresh eggs over many months. She just kept giving us eggs and eggs and eggs. And Donna and Ryan's wife would sit in our driveway and give them away. And we happened to meet many of our neighbors, which we never met before, which led to meeting someone who has become a very dear friend to Donna and to me, who's been asking all kinds of spiritual questions. The amazing providence of God, all from duck relocation ministry. My times are in your hands, Lord. Perhaps you've seen it in your life. That person who just randomly appeared one day and asked you a random question that led you down a path to blessings you didn't expect. That person you randomly met on the beach who remembered you from a low point sometime before in your life and invited you to come to church and you accepted. I think of a family we know in Michigan who were grieving not being able to conceive a child. And a little five-year-old boy said, "Well, why don't you just adopt?" And it hit them like a club on the head. So they started going through the process that very week. And their daughter just graduated high school. Isn't that awesome? From a little boy's comment. "Why don't you just adopt?" It was Mother's Day, and she was grieving that she couldn't bear a child. "Why don't you just adopt?" God placed just the right child at just the right place at just the right time. You think back over your life and you can trace the paths of God's providence and the seemingly random encounters and conversations, like Paul's nephew who was just the right person at just the right place at just the right time for God's perfect plan, which should give you thanks, give you reason to be thankful. And lastly, why is this here? I just want to encourage you. This should give you joy and confidence every day as you go out the door. Right? My life is in God's hands. Lord, what do you have for me today? Who will you bring across my path that you have divinely appointed for me to talk to? May I be a channel of blessing. God said, "Abraham, I have blessed you to make you a blessing." Lord, I'm a son. I'm a daughter of Abraham. Use me today as a blessing. You know, we claim to be reformed. That is, believing in God's sovereignty, that he rules over all things. Well, do you live like it? Do you live like it? Lord, open my eyes to see the daily encounters you just happen to bring across my path. Lord, make me joyful and willing to tell others of your grace and mercy to me. Lord, use me for your perfect purposes today. And lastly, I'll say, this is a good thermometer, because if none of this means anything to you, If none of this means a thing to you, it means you don't know Christ. It means you've not yet come to believe. It means you don't know how God took the most wicked event the world has ever seen, that is the crucifixion of the divine Son of God, and turned it into the greatest blessing the world has ever known, the salvation of all God's people. Without faith in Lord Jesus Christ, you'll just be kicking against God's providence every day. As Paul was, Jesus said, you're kicking against the goads, all of God's prodding. Without faith in the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection, then none of God's promises belong to you. You're a stranger to the gospel and a stranger to the promises of God. But it doesn't have to end that way today. No, it doesn't have to end that way today. Because the Lord is here. The Lord is near. Today is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for unworthy sinners like us and rose again from the dead. And you will be forgiven of all of your sins. And all of these promises will belong to you. Praise the Lord. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. Let us pray.